is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Daniel chapter 7, where we are ready to continue with verse 4. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that he exists. This is a fundamental coin of the realm, and that coin of the realm is faith. And anyone who has reached the age of accountability, which varies from person to person, but certainly by the time you're 8, 9, 10 years old, you figured out that you at least should have some question by that time as to where you came from, how you got here, how all of this got here, in fact, what we are doing here, and other factors. And as one reaches the age where he realizes that there has to be a creator, we call that God consciousness. And at that point, the person becomes culpable for their eternal soul as to whether or not they want a relationship with God or not. Now, ultimately, that may take some time. I personally was positive. I recognized God existed, or somebody had to do all this, by the time I was about 6 or 7 years old. But I didn't become a believer until I was 21. So obviously there can be a lapse between the reality of the positive volition and the actual execution of it. But at some point, everybody who wants a relationship with God can have one, because this is what God has provided. He has revealed himself for the purpose of being known. And, of course, the idea that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him indicate that there is great benefit in serving the Lord, in understanding his plan, and in orienting to the particulars. Well, the particular for our dispensation starts right here with the local church, the classroom of Christianity, where believers are to assemble face-to-face under sound doctrinal teaching, which we provide systematically 5 times a week. So this is where your spiritual food comes from. It is the Word of God that builds people up. It is not programs. It is not singing. It is not doing all the other things that churches are engaged in, to, in some cases, the exclusion of actually teaching the Word of God. They sermonize, they give you their 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and 20 verses of just as I am to keep you honest. But we're not doing that. We're going to go ahead and stick with the study of God's word with the recognition that this is the dynamic for living the Christian life. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We all have a functional and active sin nature. We all stumble in many ways. Therefore, we have an easy and rapid recovery system. That is the principle of 1 John 1:9. So you haven't dealt with your sin nature. Now is the time to do so and put aside anything else that may be distracting you and focus your attention on what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, and we recognize, however, that grace is coming to an end. People who want to hold on to grace, that it is somehow an eternal principle that will save everybody, are misguided. We recognize that judgment is drawing near on this planet, that the world is plunged into darkness and chaos and anarchy, and it is only going to intensify as we approach the time of Daniel's 70th week. We thank you for the great grace that you provide in salvation. We thank you for the fact that we will be delivered from that hour that is about to try the whole earth, and recognize that our goal is to excel spiritually at the Bema Seat, maximizing eternal rewards under the principle of grace and sound teaching. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been looking here in Daniel because this is somewhat germane, of course, to what we have been looking at in the book of Jeremiah. We are in chapter 50 there in Jeremiah. And one of the issues that comes up is this reality that the nation in view, Babylon, does not come, and we might say, out of a vacuum. The nation didn't just rise up in history. She had a historical antecedent. That is called the mother. And the mother who gave birth to you. And historically, there's no question that the mother of the United States is Great Britain. The Anglo-Saxon people were the ones who settled this continent. Of course, traveled over here in the pursuit, largely, of religious freedom. Now, as we have documented, and I think thoroughly so, that this country has always had a dark side to it from its earliest days. There's always been an undercurrent of black magic, alchemy, witchcraft, these kinds of things, Masonic order, and all of this. The Rosicrucians, other secretive groups, and all of that. So I think we've done a more than credible job of documenting the fact that the nation has relied on a lot of things from the days of her youth that were not necessarily of God. But the nation also has the nation is almost like a Jekyll and Hyde, because there's another side to all of this that we have to take into account. And that is that the nation, a lot of the founding fathers were Christian in their orientation. I'm not saying they were full-blown mature believers or anything like that, or that some of them weren't deists. They were. But when you get into this and research it, what becomes increasingly clear, or incredibly clear, I think, is that the Christian principles governed the founding of this country. That they believed, the early founders believed, that apart from Christianity and morality, you couldn't have a society that would work. Not long term. And what do we see in the world today? Go into these countries where there is no Christianity, where Muslim is the dominant religion. How are women treated? How are children treated? What sort of mentality do they have? And Christianity is opposed to all of that. If anything ever did anything for women, it was Jesus Christ. And the reality is, of course, this country generally recognized, certain inalienable rights by their co-creator. I think they recognized God. There's no doubt about the fact that they did. And so when we look at the country, it comes from this heritage in search of religious freedom, largely. Not totally, but again, that has to be factored into it. And so your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. There in Jeremiah 50, verse 12. Now to our verse today, we have dealt with here in Daniel. This vision, this dream that Daniel had, that was comprised of a series of, that's translated visions, but the idea of images or appearances is also fine here. Just as when you dream, you have these images within your head. We wouldn't call them visions necessarily. I think visions has somewhat of a connotation of divine revelation, that this is, there's something more to it. And there is in this case. But the images in his mind he saw as he lay on his bed. And when he got up, it so impressed him, apparently. Now, he didn't clearly understand what his dream was about. That becomes evident later on, because he has to ask about the interpretation of it. And so, again, for those who have posited the idea that Daniel 2 is just repeated here, essentially posit the fact that Daniel must have been a dummy. Because he clearly understood the information in chapter 2. In fact, gave it to Nebuchadnezzar only through divine revelation. He wasn't there. He didn't know what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, but God revealed it to him. This information he does not understand. This is not the same information. And Daniel knows it, I think. He recognizes his lack of ability to understand this. So he gets up, because he was so impressed with this, no doubt, and writes the contents of the dream down. And here he gives a following summary of it. Here and related the following summary of it, answering, he said, and the idea is here, he's explaining this to someone. Now, we're never told who it is, who asked, or did they ask, or did Daniel volunteer the information? How'd you sleep last night? Well, I had a weird one. Did it come out like that? I mean, we don't really know, but and it's not germane here as to who asked or who he's talking to. But I was looking in my vision by night. And again, here, the behold, the four winds of heaven, We're stirring up the Great Sea. And as we have pointed out in the matter of symbolism, one has to be recognized that the symbolism in and of itself is fluid. Symbols can represent different things, depending upon the context in which you find them. Again, types are a little more fixed because they are fixed in history as definitive events, persons or institutions that prefigure or foreshadow a greater reality that is revealed later. So they are much more fixed in that you have a physical thing from which you're working. Well, in a dream, obviously, you're not working from any physical reality. You're working here with symbols. So the four winds represent four forces that you cannot see, but certainly have a large impact on the world. And the four winds, again, the word ruach here in both the Hebrew and Aramaic, can be translated breath, wind, or spirit. And these appear to be spiritual forces that are working on mankind. What mankind largely does not recognize is the principle of the existence of the angelic conflict. Many people, most people out there, do not tend to believe that they are being addressed and manipulated sometimes and impacted by spiritual forces that are far greater than they are. And so the reality is here, these winds are stirring up the Great Sea. Again, the sea is symbolic. It does not mean the Mediterranean, although that term is used of the Mediterranean in other places. But we're in a dream here. It doesn't have to be the Mediterranean. And in fact, we're told later that the sea symbolizes the earth, and more improperly, the inhabitants of the earth who are affected by these spiritual forces that they can't see. And if they're not prepared, can't deal with effectively. So what impact the elect angels have on the human race? I don't know fully. We know that they are the servants of God and servants of positive volition of those who would inherit salvation. That they are for us. But what do they do? Well, we certainly know that in times past they have engaged in warfare. They have been messengers, sent revelation. Gabriel shows up there with Mary and tells her, hey, you're going to have a child. And he showed up there even previous to that there and talked to the priest that was there with Elizabeth, her husband, and told him he was going to have a son in his old age. And, of course, he didn't believe the angel, and that kind of made Gabriel upset. And so Gabriel said, well, then, you idiot, if you won't listen to me and pay attention, you won't speak for the next 6 months until this child is born, or however long it was. I think it was about 6 months. You will be dumb until the time he... And so he comes out, and they think he's had some kind of weird vision. Well, he has, but not like they think. And so we see that angels, the elect angels, are busy as well. Certainly, we got to believe, as Satan would put it to the Lord, where have you been? I just been out walking around on the earth checking things out. That they patrol the earth. And that if you are a believer, you are a target just by being a believer. Unbelievers, they have under their thumb. They don't care so much about them other than manipulating them to do grotesque things, such as we keep seeing in our news, in the media, day after day. And I don't think everything in the world, I'm not one of these nuts that sees a demon behind every bush, but the reality is this has been largely soft-pedaled to believers, the influence and the power that demons have. And the fact that they're constantly working to drag you down. And to the extent that they get into your head and sell you on false concepts, to that extent you're under their control. Whether you know it or not. And to say that believers can't be controlled by demons is in fact wrong. It's very wrong. They cannot be totally possessed by demons. But what is the difference between being totally possessed and being manipulated by the demon? I don't think either one of them is particularly a good outcome. And so, as we have these powerful spiritual forces working on mankind, and mankind itself, the sea is seen to be churning now, as it was. They said stirring up the Great Sea. We would probably translate this churning, because that's kind of how we refer to it. And humanity is in an uproar. Why are the nations in an uproar? Humanity itself is in the midst of great revolt and chaos and rebellion against God. They have dumped the divine operating principles. They have abandoned the divine institutions. And mankind has embraced secular humanism at various levels and all the facets of thinking that come out of that. That man is his own God, essentially. This is the lie that Satan sold Adam and Eve, and it is still the lie that people are being told today. That you somehow are your own God. You're not God. I'm not God. God is God. And failure to keep that before you can get you into all kinds of trouble. And we see this out of this here. There's this chaos, we might say, amongst humanity that is very evident in the world today. If you look at the world and think, well, this is a nice orderly place, and you don't see it as being pretty chaotic, I think you've maybe missed the point. Now, there's an orderliness to it, grant you. I'm not saying there's not. But I'm saying what we see internationally, politically, domestically here in the United States, we see chaos. People don't know what to believe. They're told what to believe by the media, who are run by the corporations, who run the politicians, and to some extent the military. And so the media feeds the masses a steady diet of Big Brother, Big Brother's propaganda. And so it's on all the time, 24/7 now. And the reality is this is crammed down people's throats so that they become, well, transformed into the cosmic image. And you hear people that should know better when they say stuff like the Vietnam War. There never was a war in Vietnam. We never declared war on that country. We didn't have the right to do so. Korean War. No. Once again, wrong. Wasn't a war. The Gulf War certainly was. No. We haven't been in a war since World War II. The president cannot declare war unilaterally apart from Congress. Well, guess what? They have been. So we've tossed the Constitution, our own Constitution, out the window on some of these matters. And so we see that the world is chaotic. It is a mess. And unfortunately, we're not doing anything to help it, either foreignly or domestically. I still think Big Brother is as pertinent today as when I read it in high school. 1984 by Orwell. As he sees all this now, he sees four, we might say, huge beasts coming up from the sea, different from one another. They're all not the same. They clearly are different. And the participle here would tend to suggest, I think, present action. Did they all arise at the same time, or did they come up like 1, 2, 3, 4 in a sequence? Doesn't really matter. Certainly Daniel looked at them in a sequence. There's no doubt about that because he numbers them here. The first, as we're going to see, the second, and he doesn't call the third one a third, but he calls it another one, which would, of course, if you're following number wise, you would say, well, that's the third one. And then in verse 7, he labels the fourth one as the fourth one. So our verse today now, as we move on, the four great beasts were coming up from the sea different from one another. The first was like a lion. Kadmai is our term here, Q-A-D-H-M-A-Y. The definite article here plus the feminine singular noun, this translates to, this deals with former in time, so first is fine here because we actually do know from the rest of the text he's doing a sequence. The first one, like a lion, inseparable preposition kop, used just as it is in the Hebrew to set up a comparison. And then you've got aryeh here, apostrophe A-R-Y-E-H. Very similar to the Hebrew word for lion, in fact. I think the vowel pointing is slightly different, but that's pretty much it. Was like a lion. And to it, literally, and to her here, the first, you got a feminine singular suffix here, which agrees back grammatically with the form, the feminine suffix, or the feminine noun first. The first, and to the first one, a wing, literally. Gaph, G-A-P-H. The Hebrew term for wing, I believe, is kaf, if I remember right. So again, very similar. As you understand, the languages are not that far apart. So and to it, a wing. But here, feminine plural noun, so it's translated wings. Wings, which the relative particle d, which corresponds sort of to the Hebrew asher, the construct state, which were of an eagle. Eagle here is gesher, G-E-S-H-A-R. Gesher, two times that's used in the Aramaic. Again, many of these words won't be used much because the Aramaic sections of the Bible are small. And so in Daniel, half of the book's in Aramaic and half of it's in Hebrew. And you have some other passages in like Ezra that are in Aramaic as well. So you'll see that these words aren't used much, which that would we would expect because we're dealing with a relative small statistical sample of the language. And so we wouldn't expect these words to be used much. Although D, the construct state there of that relative particle, it's used a lot. So the first had the wings, and we'll just go with the English here, to it were, which were of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked. The I kept looking symbolizes in this dream state the passage of time. Now how much time, we don't know. This is a part of the symbolism. Time is not a factor in the dream state. You probably figured that out yourself in your own life. Time doesn't necessarily work in the dream state. And of course, he's getting divine revelation. This isn't just a human dream. I kept looking. You have this periphrastic construction of kawa, or hawa, actually, H-A-W-A-H. This is similar to the Hebrew haya. I became, and then the p-all participle, kaza, looking. I kept looking is the idea. I kept staring or gazing. The idea is an ongoing here situation. I kept looking until, preposition here, ad, A-D-H, apostrophe A-D-H. This is used just like the Hebrew, up till, until, as far as, if you're talking about space, he went as far as blank. So, but temporally, I looked until which time. Although the D here in the Aramaic is not translated. I kept looking until its wings were plucked. But it's a little more wordy in the Aramaic here. Until which time? The wings, feminine plural noun of gaf again, with the third masculine singular suffix. Now the masculine here goes back to the lion, where the first one dealt with the first. It matched up grammatically with the term first. This matches with the lion. I looked until the wings of the lion were plucked. Pet ill perfect of meram. M-E-R-A-M. Merat. I'm sorry, that's a tau. Not a tau. That's a tet. Merat. One time. Again, the Hebrew term means to make smooth by pulling out. Waxing was one way to do that. And if you've got a dull razor, that's another way to do it. But like hair, it means to pull out or to pluck off. The pe'il is the passive stem in the Aramaic, and it means that an outside force, and it's not identified, some outside force plucked the lion's wings off of the back of it. And as one might imagine, while there's not necessarily a sense of violence in this, It kind of conveys that. I mean, if you're ripping appendages, if I rip your arm off today at break, will you say that was violent? And if I begin to beat you with it, will you say that's violent? I mean, when does it become violent when you're doing this stuff and it's just a matter of, oh, it was just plucked. Oh, I just... One hair is a lot different than ripping off appendages. There. I think there's an element here that these are forcibly removed by the outside agent. But again, the term itself just means to make smooth. But obviously, even to make yourself smooth like hair, if you're plucking hair or pulling it out, there's still an element of strength or pain that's involved in that. So anyway, here, so I kept looking until its wings were plucked. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And it was lifted up is a wow here plus the pe'il perfect, again, outside force, natal, N-E-T-A-L. This is a feminine here, again, now, to agree with the idea of the first or the beast. passive, it was lifted up again, another outside agent. Without saying so, I would presume that the first agent that ripped the wings off is also the one that lifts the lion up. Although that's not specific or implicit within the text. But you can posit multiple entities doing this, but I don't know to what benefit that would be. So it was lifted up, and you have both of these side by side, so I think the implication is the agent's the same in both cases. But we'll see. So he was lifted up from the earth, inseparable preposition men, designed to emphasize here separation. Instead of walking on 2 feet or 4 feet as it normally would, it was lifted up from the earth or ground. The earth or ground. Was made to stand on 2 feet. Was made is a wow here plus a hafal, a perfect of kum. The word kum means in the same as Hebrew and Aramaic, and it means to arise or stand up. Like if you're sitting now, when it comes time for break, you'll stand, you'll rise. This was made to, and the hafal again is causative. It was caused, again, passive. The animal's receiving the object here. It's the animal's not, as it were, doing anything. It was made to arise or stand up on 2 feet. Preposition here, al, which is, again, on, upon, or over. Upon is good here. Upon 2 feet, the feminine dual noun of regal, R-E-G-H-E-L. And regal means that, 2 feet. Again, most of the things that occur in bodily pairs like ears, eyes, feet, hands are always dual in these Semitic languages. They're not always dual. I mean, you can use the term hand for singular, but if it's talking about both of them, it'll always be in the dual form. So it was made to stand upon 2 feet like a man. Inseparable preposition kaf here, setting up a comparison, and then enosh. Again, very similar to the Hebrew enosh. The term for man, the languages, again, are very complementary and similar. Like a man or a person, like a human being. And the heart of a man was given to it. A human mind is the way they've translated it. You actually have the Hebrew, and again, levav, L-E-B-H-A-B-H. In the Semitic languages and in the language of the Bible, the Oriental mind did not necessarily try to get as technical as we do today about the body and making these fine distinctions. And that's where the interpreter has to be careful within the text. If the text is making a distinction, that's fine. Like when Paul says, may God sanctify you body, soul, and spirit. Certainly he means in entirety. But the fact that he references body, soul, and spirit, in that case, we're free to make distinctions, I think. But when you have this term heart, the heart means the fundamental part of something. It means the central part of a thing, the fundamental issue. And for the human being, the heart refers to the current you. It refers to who you are right now. Your soul came from God at the point of your physical birth. When he breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, the soul was plugged in. And that continues until he plucks it. And he plucks it in a bunch of different ways, but he controls all this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, controls all of this from the right hand of the God. The Son has always been the agent of execution for the Father. The Father is seen to be the planner, and I know that's simplistic, but the Son does all things. He created all things. As he announces to him, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And the Son executes all things. He administrates the plan of God now. And so you live at his good pleasure. You die at his good pleasure. Our life is in his hands. And every believer ought to know that. And that ought to strike a certain amount of fear into normal people. That God has control of my destiny in that sense. Whether I live or die is up to him. You say, well, I'm going to do everything right. I won't smoke. I won't drink. I'll work out 5 times a week or 10 times, and I'll eat right, and I'll never eat any red meat or carbs or fat. And well, guess what? You can be in the greatest shape of your life. You can be perfect, and you can be dead in your mid-30s. And matter of fact, when I worked at the pharmacy, as I've mentioned before, this runner, Jim Fix, who was very popular back in the 60s and 70s, well known, his mother kept coming into the pharmacy after he did. He's right, perfect health, ran marathons, I think he fell over dead before he was 40. And so some people die young. Some people may bring about their own premature death. The Bible warns about that. Why would you die before your time? By being stupid. And but God controls all of this. And so here, the heart of you is the you who you are now. But to be given the heart of a man indicates an elevation in status. Lions, all powerful, you don't want to mess with them. And impressive, aren't human. We don't ever see lions building condominiums. We don't ever see them laying out on the beach drinking rum and watching the sunset. We never see lions doing anything. And so this is an elevation in status of some sort. The lion goes from being a beast, which is viewed as not a, as we saw, I was like a beast before you. This is a bit of a derogatory way of referring to the human race. All men are beasts. And to some extent, that's true. They're ruled by their lower nature. They are. So he was given the heart or mind of a man. A human mind, as it's translated here. Enosh, actually, was given to it. Yahav is the verb. Y-E-H-A-B-H. Again, the Peel's passive was given to it. Again, you have three passives here. And you can posit three different outside agents, or you can figure that it was probably done by the same one. But who would have the ability to transform an animal into a human? I don't know. Maybe God. Not Satan. He couldn't do it. Well, all right, point one, we're ready to dive into this now. The beasts of chapter 7 are mentioned in the order in which Daniel deserves them, or observed them. There does appear to be some hierarchy, but the reality is that the lion, the bear, and the leopard are three of the most notable apex predators. These aren't just beasts or animals. These are killing machines. And these are animals that will take you out in a heartbeat. If you ever watch that show, Naked and Afraid, there's always, it seems like, a leopard or something like that on every one of them. Or they'll drop them in Africa where there's lions and elephants and all that. The fact is, these are killing machines. These are when man is out in the bush by himself. He is no longer the top of the food chain. Unless he's well armed, he probably still is. But if you're not armed, your food, most likely, if they're hungry enough and you're in the wrong place. And every year, as you know, every year they warn people all the time, you know, these bears look cute in Alaska, but don't get close to them. And so you see the cute little bear cub, well, you ought to be instantly struck with fear because mommy is somewhere around and she's not in a good mood. And mothers are notoriously protective of their young. So, again, he sees three animals, but again, there does appear, he starts with the king of the beasts, but the order in which he sees them is probably critical to this, I think. But, and when we get into the explanation of it, I think you'll see that it is. Well, the first beast Daniel observes is likely the one that arrested his attention, having the appearance of a lion with a pair of eagle's wings on its back. And again, you'd be stunned at how many modern scholars say, see, this is all Babylonian mythology and none of this means anything, really. This is common in many of these cultures. Well, wrong. While it wasn't common, it was available, though. You could find Babylon represented as a lion. Here, as we'll see, the lion is considered to be the king of the beasts of the earth, while the eagle is considered by most to be the ruler of the air. And both certainly convey a sense of majesty. I mean, these are regal animals. If you look at a male lion and get up close to them, they're threatening, they're frightening, but they if you watch them, if the male, the king of the pride there, if he's not in any hurry, he just ambles along. He's not worried about anything. He's not frightened. Well, for as Daniel keeps looking, suggesting a passage of some time, The lion has its wings torn off by some outside unseen force. The verb merat, to pluck, pull up or pluck off, is used in the pet eel, the passive stem, and indicates a forcible removal. Again, we're not told that the lion was adversely affected, but again, you start ripping off appendages, that's got to be painful, and I would think require a fair amount of strength or force. And I believe this corresponds to the fact, as we're going to see, first, what we want to look at is how do we identify these animals? That's obviously the crucial, that's the crux interpretum here. That's the middle of all of this. This is the center focal point. How do we identify these animals? Because we're told later on that they're nations. So we have to look for nations. In the last days, there would be present on planet Earth, just before Daniel's 70th week, certainly during that time, and so we would believe, because they do not exist, nations do not appear out of thin air, they don't come out of a vacuum, they have a history, that these nations are around, and at the end of the church age, you should be able to identify these, if you have the proper interpretive clues, because these are nations that have to exist in the last days, right before the return of the Lord. And strangely enough, as we will see, the symbols that are used are the current symbols for those nations. If you know anything about Great Britain, you know that Great Britain has two national animals. Guess what one of them is? It's a bulldog. But maybe God didn't use the bulldog because maybe the bulldog doesn't convey the same sense of threat or power or majesty. I saw a bulldog with an eagle's wings. You know, bulldogs aren't, they can get fairly big, but they're not huge. Certainly not, they do not convey the same threat as a lion. And so the primary symbol of Britain is the lion. What is the national symbol of the United States? It's the eagle. What is the national, how are these countries known? Russia is known as the bear. And you get into the leopard. Where does it come from? It's an exotic oriental animal. It exists largely India and eastwards. Not that you can't find them in other places, you can. But that it is somewhat more mysterious and elusive and harder to find in some ways. So again here, Revelation 18:21, when the wings are removed, one of the things that we're told about Babylon is that this was all going to be done with violence. The strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone. And again, having reviewed all of this, two stones come to my mind that would qualify as this. One is the Pentagon. See, it's like a great millstone. It doesn't have to be perfectly round. And the second is the base of the Statue of Liberty. Both are quite large. Both are quite heavy. And I think either one of them would work here in terms of the symbolism of the great millstone. But it's clearly something that gets people's attention. So if the, you know, some angel comes down during Daniel's 70th week, and this is going to be during the lesson's going to be given, I believe, future or before the destruction, or what's the point of giving the object lesson? And also he says here, it will be thrown down with violence. So it's indicating that this little object lesson, this little picture teaching here, occurs before the destruction. So Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Just as if you took the Pentagon and chunked it into the Atlantic Ocean. It would sink and it'd be gone and you'd never see it again. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Same thing's true with the Statue of Liberty. I mean, assuming he doesn't just take the base. And I don't think you could do that, but pluck off a statue, stick it back down in the ground. And then either one would be a fitting deal because, well, number one, quote, our liberty, our freedoms are gone after this. As a nation. No, not us. We won't be here. But the Pentagon, throwing that down, that would be very impressive. To pick up that building and throw it into the sea. So, again, I haven't fixed this as exactly what it has to be here. But it's something that would get people's attention. Something that's notable. But the key element here is it will be thrown down with violence. And will not be found any longer. When these eagle's wings are plucked, it's never mentioned again. Why? Because it's disappeared from history. That's why. So be following by the removal of the wings. Now, the lion is lifted up from the ground by an outside force. Once again, the verb is in the pet eel stem, which emphasizes an outside agent acting upon the subject. And six, since both of these verbs deal with the rise or fall of nations, the passive should be understood as divine passive. And given that understanding, all three of the passives would have to be divine passives, I think. There's no reason to posit another agent in the middle of this. And so, when you read this in the English, essentially, I kept looking until God plucked its wings. And God lifted it up from the ground. And God made it stand up on 2 feet. And God gave a human mind to it. And I think God is the subject of all of these passives. But again, many, many interpreters have recognized the principle of what we call the divine passive. Well, seven, the lion appears to have lost some energy following the removal of the wings of the eagle. In fact, most interpreters understand this to connote a loss of power by the lion. And obviously, there is some loss that is attached to this because I presume with these wings, the lion could fly. I mean, using the mythology of it, I assume that he could fly. Well, obviously, that is removed from him. Some great ability is taken away from the lion. And in this case, it's its notable reliance on the United States. Whether people know it or not, Britain is dependent upon us in almost every way. Politically, militarily, economically. You look at the figures and all of this, and we I've already documented how they're dependent upon us for the maintenance of their nuclear arsenal. That's been in the notes. I don't remember where we covered that, but it certainly is true. And it turns out the United States is and Britain, they're one and two with each other in imports and exports. So there you go. That's pretty reliant. And politically, of course, they depend on us to back them up. And that's somewhat true reciprocally. We depend on them politically as well at some level. So again, most interpreters see the lion as taking a hit here. And I think this denotes the fundamental shock and everything that, I mean, the lion, if I rip your arm off and break, you're probably going to go into shock. And it would seem the same would be true here, sort of. That the lion is slowed down somewhat. Certainly, one of its abilities is removed from it. A key ability, if you could fly, that's always would be cool. Eight, although many of them identify this loss of power with Nebuchadnezzar and his bovine affliction, where he thinks he's a bull, they do rightly recognize that the removal of the wings symbolizes a loss of both speed and range. And one of the things, of course, there have been two great empire builders in the last 100 or 150 years. Not that there weren't empire builders or attempts at it before, but the two most notable empire builders in recent history have been the United States and Britain. Britain first, and then the United States. And again, Britain so much so that they said at one time the sun never set on the British Empire. That there was always some British outpost, settlement, colony on which the sun was shining. Well, the transformation of the lion continues following the violent removal of its wings. And an outside agent lifts it up and causes it to stand on 2 feet like a man. And 10, after being stood upright, the lion is given the heart or mind of a man, suggesting a fundamental change in the nature of the lion. And 11, this is clearly an improvement to its status as a beast. It is transformed into something that is more human, and clearly superior to unthinking lower life forms. And when I say unthinking, I don't know how animals think, what goes through their brains, but it's likely genetically only what they're programmed with. I think that's truly, I mean, they are more of a computer in the sense that whatever they've been programmed with genetically, that's their nature. And can the leopard change its spots, the Bible asks? The implied answer being no. That animals cannot change their fundamental nature any more than God or men can, frankly. And so when God created these animals, they had particular characteristics. Now, obviously, when he first created them, there was no sin, and these animals were not vicious. These animals were not ferocious. It appears that prior to the flood, for all those people who think they're going to be healthy by being vegetarians, every evidence is, and it'll make you somehow, see, a lot of this when you get into people, they think vegetarianism makes them morally better. Well, that's really dumb. If you think what you eat makes you morally better or worse, you don't know anything about the Bible at all. Because it doesn't. And God created all foods to be gratefully enjoyed by those who know the truth. And so if you don't like lobster, that's one thing. But to say, well, lobster shouldn't be eaten. It's inhumane to kill a lobster and eat it. No, it's not. It's not inhumane to kill animals for food. This is how God designed it. And for those people who think vegetarianism, the world for about 1600 years was vegetarian, it appears. There did not appear to be any carnivores prior to the flood. There's no indication that they were eating anything but green things, plants and all that. Obviously fruit and vegetables and all those other things. But there's no indication that meat was being consumed. Until then, that's changed after the flood. Noah's given this new directive. I give all things to you now to eat. All the animals are yours to eat. If you want them. And again, if a Jewish person who was positive could stop and think, you know, under the Mosaic law, you had these clean and these unclean animals. But nothing like that was said to Noah. It didn't say, well, you can't eat this or this or this. I mean, I give you the animals just as I gave you the green plant to eat. And so the reality is, again, this idea that vegetarianism, no. These animals weren't ferocious, it doesn't appear. And they are now, though. And here, when the lion is turned into something more human, that's clearly an elevation in its status. For those who understand the Bible, PETA people probably think it was a step backwards, but it wasn't. So interpreters are almost unanimous in identifying this first beast as historic Babylon. Correctly noting that a lion was used as the symbol for that nation and king. Well, why would that be any different if it's prophetic Babylon? Well, why would not the same symbol apply? Well, it doesn't, for one thing, and we'll show you why. However, many interpreters lack, or at least seem to lack, the understanding that there are a number of Babylons in Scripture. In 14, there are at least three Babylons mentioned. Historic Babylon, which I abbreviate BH, religious Babylon, BR, and prophetic Babylon, BP. And these do not include the figurative uses of the word. 1 Peter 5:13, it's recognized by, I think, the majority of people who've done this book, that Peter is not speaking literally here as he closes this epistle. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Well, first, there's no historic evidence that Peter was in Babylon. And the historic evidence points to the fact that Peter ended his life in Rome and that this is about where Mark wrote his epistle from. That Mark's epistle, in fact, very much reflects the thinking and theology and recollections of Peter. And so Babylon is understood by most here to be a code name for Rome. That he doesn't call it Rome, he calls it Babylon. And so there is plenty of biblical and historical evidence that validates the existence of historic Babylon. Beginning with the tower, that's seen back in Genesis 10:10, where in opposition, once again, to the directive will of God. And again, people think they can violate the directive will of God and they're just going to get away with it forever. They're not. And the directive will of God was to spread abroad and inhabit the earth and populate it. And these people all said, no. We are going to band together. We are going to stay together. We're going to stay in one place. We're going to build us a city. And we're all going to live here together. Now, at that time, again, there was only one language. As most linguistic teachers can tell you, and people that study this, that just like there was only one landmass in the original earth in creation, there was only one language. Now, they don't know what it was, but there was only one language, and the Bible confirms this. All the people of the earth spoke the same language. And this is this here deals with the kingdom of Nimrod. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Again, the radicals SHNR correspond to Sumer in other languages. So the cradle of civilization there between the Tigris and the Euphrates in the land of Sumer, if we use the modern way of labeling it. You can also see 1 Chronicles 9:1, Ezra 1:1 deals with the return when they were coming back. B, there were two distinct divisions, the political and the religious, characterized the Babylonian kingdom, just as it does most kingdoms. That's not new or unusual. Many of these kingdoms had a political and a religious aspect to them. Both continued to exist in human history, not always in the same form. And religious Babylon, the mystery cult of the mother and son, now exists as the Roman Catholic Church. That is its predominant form today. Revelation chapter 17. And again, we didn't do Revelation 17 because it's not germane to the political aspect of this. But there is in the introduction to Revelation 18 a bunch of reasons why the interpreters are wrong when they once again say Revelation 18 is just a rehash of Revelation 17. Well, why put it in there then? You've just covered the information, right? It's bad enough that they do this in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Here they do it with back-to-back chapters. Say, well, Revelation 17 and 18 both deal with the same thing. No, they don't. And that's easily proven. There's plenty of evidence that they don't. Not the least of which is the chain references that are linked to these passages. Almost no Old Testament references in Revelation 17. You do see one in verse 5. But for Revelation 18, loaded with references to Isaiah 13, 21, 47, Jeremiah 50, and Jeremiah 51. So a student of the scripture would be led back to these passages in order to understand Revelation 18 properly. So Revelation 17, 5, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of whores and of the abominations of the earth. And this is the occult mystery religion that is opposed to God in all of its forms. But the primary form focused on the mother-son cult, beginning with Semiramis and Nimrod, and then now final form, they transform it over into Jesus and Mary. And one of the things you see in the Catholic religion that is dominant in this, and that is the constant link of almost everything they do with ancient paganism. The Christ Mass. Number one, December 25th is not Jesus' birthday. He was born probably sometime in September. And number two, the reality is there's no command to celebrate his birthday. There's nothing in it that they ever did. Why didn't the disciples get him a cake? Why aren't we told that? Because it wasn't relevant. Doesn't matter. And so this is just nothing more than the ancient Babylonian pagan rituals brought over and put in new names. And you see this with a lot of the Catholic, quote, religious holidays. Ishtar is Easter. Ishtar is from Babylon. And so the cult, again, exists in this final form. Well, prophetic Babylon must be identified as the United States, whose symbol is not the lion. Now, we know Revelation 18 deals with all this. We've seen these other passages. These are the germane passages as it's relating to Babylon. So 16 in Ezekiel 17, 3 through 6. The great eagle is directly identified as relating to historic Babylon. And there is no doubt that the national symbol of the United States is the eagle. And if you know anything about the history of that, Benjamin Franklin didn't want the eagle. Do you know what they wanted our national symbol to be originally? Turkey. Now that would inspire people, wouldn't it? Put that on your flag. You know, put that on your coat of arms. The turkeys are coming. If you ever saw that, there was a weird episode at South Park where the turkeys went nuts. Scared everybody to death. Well, they're not as threatening, say, as eagles. At least I don't think so. Although you probably don't want to get into a fight with a turkey. You know, they do have some defensive capabilities. So in Ezekiel chapter here 17, and again, this is in a symbolic passage. And thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions and full a plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. And he also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. So then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned towards him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. And this is all figurative language for describing the deportation to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The eagle represents Nebuchadnezzar, i.e. Babylon. And the plucking off of the top of the cedar. This is one of the few places where you can make an argument for a tree representing a nation. It's one of the very few, less than five in all of the Bible that I've found, where you can point to a tree and say it points to a nation, that you can definitively prove this. But again, this is all in figurative language. This isn't designed to say, that they are. 17, armed with this information, one can correctly interpret the symbolism of the first beast of Daniel 7. The lion refers to Great Britain, and the eagle is the national symbol of the U.S., And again, because these animals are related and pertinent to the issues of the last days, why would God not identify them in ways that the student of Scripture could get it? Why would he make this more difficult than it needs to be? For those of us who are positive, who want to understand, who want to know. Now, obviously, everybody doesn't want to know, and God hides the truth from them. We know that. That's pretty consistent. So the British leaders' relationship and reliance on the U.S. will be forcibly concluded. Their atheistic leadership and their policies of humanistic socialism are going to be replaced with the principles of the truth. What's going to happen, of course, as we've seen already, that the fall of Babylon is certainly related to the restoration of Israel, that these events have an impact on these nations in various ways. The destruction of the U.S. is going to have a huge impact on Britain. And again, not like anything we've seen. We don't see this at all in Britain right now. They are very much politically divided, just like most nations are, I suppose. And they have all these difficulties that they're facing, not the least of which was this Brexit deal. Well, the British coat of arms. Again, the national animal of Britain is first a lion. The bulldog is actually the second of their national animals. The first one is the lion. And that's easily, just go on Wikipedia and they'll show you. That's not even hard to find out. So the British coat of arms shows a lion standing and has many items that find their source in the Bible, including the harp of David, symbolizing their historical understanding of and acceptance of the Davidic covenant. They recognize, even again, most of the secular sites you can go to will tell you that the lion is designed to portray the lion of the tribe of Judah. That Britain believes that they've got a relationship with all of this. And this is reflected in their history and in their heraldry. And we're going to have to wait till the second session to get this finished. So let's go ahead here and take our normal 20-minute break. And we will pick up here at about 5 after.